Thanks, Dick, for reading the scriptures to us today with a voice that's much bolder than mine. So I do need a microphone, I'm sorry to say. But it's great to be with you. Yes, so I am, for those who don't know, I'm one of the elders here. Glad to bring really God's word to you this morning from 2 John. By the way, I didn't look up the page number, but it's really towards the back of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation, in case you get lost. I sometimes get lost back there, by the way, because there's a whole load of tiny books, and I have to sort of ask my wife, where is it, dear? But it was written to the churches that know John very well. It's a very personal letter, and it focuses on two subjects. So that's quite simple. Love and truth. So I think you can remember that, love and truth. Because there's a big problem, and it's called docetism. It's destructive to the gospel. You know, Chris preached over the last few weeks about two mistakes that are made. One is that Jesus is God but not man, or Jesus is man but not God. Docetism is actually the former. That is that Jesus is believed to be God but not man. And John is concerned about this heresy. In fact, as you probably heard from the reading, he's very concerned about it. But John, you know, concludes this whole passage with that he'd like to meet face to face rather than write more. I think he was a very wise man to have said that. But let's pray now as we bring God's word together. Lord, thank you that you bring us to this glorious letter from John that helps us see a number of things about love and about truth, about the challenges that we face in this world, and how we are to even face them. So, Lord, would you guide our hearts this morning? Would you guide what I say as well, Lord, that it will be indeed guided by you, Holy Spirit, so that it becomes applicable to our lives, transforms us, and transforms even the world that's around us. And so we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you probably saw the title of this is Dire Issues Require Great Care. And the structure of this book actually is a preface right at the beginning in verses 1 to 3, if you're looking at your Bible, walking in truth and love in verses 4 to 6, followed by beware of deceivers and antichrists in verse 7 to 11, and then how to deal with major problems in love in verses 12 to 13. So we'll start with the preface, obviously. Well, John writes to this elect lady, and at first you wonder, well, who on earth is this lady? And the word that's used is courier. And we're very familiar with the word kurios, right, which means Lord. But courier is the female version of that word, and it means really a woman who's highly regarded. And so we believe that this is actually written to the church, because the church is known as the bride of Christ. And so in this preface, John tells us he's going to be concentrating on both truth and love. And indeed, the word truth and love actually in this very short letter appear four times, two times together and then two times separately. So it's clearly something that's very important that John wants to communicate. You know, when you talk about truth, I had an experience where I was with a discipleship group and this man came in to the group. And he was angry. And I thought, oh dear, we're in trouble today. I don't know what we're going to do, but it's obviously going to upturn everything I was thinking of doing, because we've got to really attend to this issue this person had. And we were studying the subject of truth. And what happened was, he'd actually been to primary school here, high school, university, and in that he'd learned that there was no such thing as truth. And so coming into this and understanding from the Bible there is truth, he was so angry that he'd been deceived all of his educational life, not knowing that there was truth. Isn't that amazing? I was pleased that he was angry about that, actually. I was worried at first, but I was greatly pleased that he was angry that he'd not been taught that there is actual truth. You know, truth in the Greco-Roman world was actually something that was very highly regarded. We can see that from the writings of Cicero and of Dionysius before Christ even. And so John actually introduces rather this abstract quality of truth. It is an abstract quality to some extent, by stating It is with us and will be with us forever. Now, clearly, he's talking about Jesus. Doesn't that remind you of what John does in the beginning of the Gospel of John, right? Where he talks about the Logos, the Word, right? So now he talks about that there. Here, he's actually going to use the word truth as a really referring to Jesus. So then comes the traditional greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, it's very interesting. Often I look at those and I go, yep, grace, mercy, truth. Yep, heard those before. And I pass on. It's either like, dear Michael, thank you very much for that introduction. And we'll read the rest of the letter. Oh, don't do that. Because you're going to see that grace is God doing for us what we do not deserve. Mercy is his not doing to us what we do deserve. And peace is God giving us what we need based upon his grace and mercy. So I'm just going to repeat that again. So it's really kind of a useful thing to look at. I think it's on the slide behind. Is that correct? Oh, yeah. Excellent. Thanks, Chuck. So grace is God doing for us what we do not deserve. Mercy is not doing to us what we do deserve. And peace is God giving us what we need based upon his grace and his mercy. So when you think about this greeting, it's really the gospel in a nutshell. Grace, mercy, and peace. Right? It's the gospel right there. And John finishes now his preface with a very interesting statement about Jesus. He says, he is the Messiah, Christus, as we'd know, or Christ, the Son of the Father. Now, it's easy to miss the significance of this as well. First of all, Christ is not his last name, so you can't look him up in the telephone book. It's actually a title that comes from the Old Testament, and it describes the one who will come in the name of the Father, the Almighty God, and who will come and suffer for our sakes. But second, John uses the word Father twice in rapid succession. Why? Well, God is a Father. In many religions, he can't be known as that, but he is to us. And a Father is one who is strong, who is caring, loving, looks out for his children. And so a Father is a wonderful description for a caring God who loves us deeply. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father in the Gospels, we see. You see it even in the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father. What a beautiful statement. And remember Paul writing about Father, and he uses the word Abba, Daddy. I mean, that's kind of, that's a lot more personable than even just Father. I remember I had to refer to my father as Sir when I was growing up. We had a little bit more of a formal education in my home. I got to refer to him as Father later in life, but I don't think I ever referred to him as Daddy. But there we are. But it's a wonderful description of him. But what a beautiful statement, our Father. And right throughout the Gospels, throughout the Epistles, that term is used. You know, the beautiful thing is God is revealing himself as never before. We've never seen him like this in the Old Testament. Can you grasp the significance of this? I like the cover page on this book. It's as though we can see the Son coming up, and as we see the Father's glory. But wait, who else do we see in these passages we read? Yes, we see the Son of the Father, a very significant term, part of the eternal Trinity, whom we have seen in the Old Testament, but who is now revealed with great clarity. Remember John 1:14 states, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's stunning. It is the Son, the one whom the Father so deeply loves, as Jesus tells us in the Gospels. He has been sent by the Father with a great, great purpose. And we'll see, it solves the deepest theological puzzles that we have. Namely, how can we, who are sinners, come into the arms of this loving Father? So the Father sends his Son in the flesh into his damaged creation to give his life as a ransom for many. John's rapid repetition then of the Father, when he states, from God the Father and from the Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, should not be missed. It has great meaning to John, and it needs to have great meaning to us as well. Because later in John, in this epistle, a letter from John, he's going to deal with those who deny Jesus coming in the flesh. And we'll look at the huge significance of this denial. But point number one in this sermon, oh, you probably thought I'd already started, didn't you? Point number one is walking in truth and love. From verses 4 to 6, before he deals with this critical doctrine in the church and its heresy, he needs to prep the readers. And he's doing this to deal with this difficult subject and make some very strong statements about those who are attempting to destroy the gospel. But he can't launch into this before he sets the tone of how he is going to tackle the heresy. So in verse 4, John states he is grateful that he has found some of the church walking in the truth. And immediately after this, he focuses on a commandment in verse 5. He uses the word commandment first in the singular in verse 5, and then he uses it in the plural in verse 6. Now, the first is the commandment to love. It's the overarching commandment that binds all of the others together. Why is it so important? Because we are to become like God himself, restored to his image, and that image is love. Remember from Colossians that we read this morning, where it said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and we are to take on that image, a restored image. And it's fundamental to the way we look at everything in life and the way we look at God. I use this slide, by the way, in a presentation I do sometimes on the Trinity. And it shows the Trinity with an eternal love relationship. And that comes really from John 17, where it says that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, we don't know all this from the Old Testament, but it's rather like God just wants to open his sort of coat up and say, look, look who I am. Look at me as the Father, and I'm going to show you Jesus. And Jesus reveals the Father to us, and then comes the Holy Spirit. It's a magnificent opening up of the very Godhead to us. And then in Genesis 2, you probably remember that man and woman were created in God's image, which means that they were filled with a perfect love relationship between them and God, and with each other, really reflecting the Trinity. Of course, we know that is not quite the case today. But John wants to remind us of this restored relationship using the commandment to love. And the second time John uses the commandment is in the plural, and he's using the church to keep, urging the church rather, to keep the commandments given to them by Jesus. So in verse 6, he prefaces this statement with, this is love. In other words, every commandment that we are taught to obey comes out of and conforms to love. Do you remember in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, the end of that chapter, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So John is really reminding us of Jesus' teaching in what we call the Great Commission. So why is he so concerned that the church hear this again? Well, because our fallen nature is the opposite of God's nature. So we have to fight every step of the way to do everything in love. And I want to tell you, that's difficult. Shirley and I have just been reading a book about a missionary family that go to Nepal to share the gospel with a people who are a little different from themselves. Hear what the wife wrote in her journal after several years of ministry. She says, we're enjoying our time here in Nepal, but I must be honest and say that there are many problems too. It's not a bed of roses. Thorns are always present. People pull our screens off our windows so they can see what we're doing. They yell at us. They actually then bang at the doors. They even break it down because we don't give them what they want. These people are a tough lot. How do we love them? They steal our stuff. They call us bad names. They're rude. They're disrespectful. Does that sound like any church member here? No, no. Can we really help them? Are we wasting our lives for nothing? We fall on our knees each night and search our hearts, and we see our inadequate ways, and we know now we can't love them, but Christ can love them through us if we are completely willing to let his love flow through us. God is even now moving, and it's hard and slow, but I can't think of a better way to use my life. The cross of Christ cuts across every barrier of culture, time, and space. See, love is difficult. It requires prayer and dedication and a calling and a pleading upon God. And we've all been there, and we're all going to be there in the future too. Thank the Lord that he has revealed what true love looks like as the Father gives his Son to us. That allows us now to move to point two. Beware of deceivers and antichrists. John comes now to the main challenge in this letter. This is really what he was wanting to write about. Remember, he had to put it in some context, a preface, you might say, of love. So verse 7 to 11 is where we're now focused. There are those teaching that Christ did not come in the flesh. And I want to state, this is very destructive to salvation. John says, actually, they don't even have God. That's a very serious accusation to make, right? That's a very serious judgment. Let's ask the question, what difference does it really make that Jesus is both man and God? Why does it matter to John? And why does that really matter to us? Well, I must admit, I'd not really asked those questions as seriously as I have more recently. So I'd like to suggest that we take a step back in the Bible to the book of Leviticus. Now, most of you love the book of Leviticus, I'm sure. Some of you don't even know it exists. It's a strange book, full of regulations, cautions, statements about that make no sense to us sometimes. And the problem for all of us is understanding the whole purpose of Leviticus. Well, ultimately, Leviticus reveals God providing a way in which sinful man can come before a holy God through a series of sacrifices, culminating in the all-important Day of Atonement. You've all heard that term, right? In Hebrew, it's Yom Kippur, which is celebrated every year for them. It's the Day of Atonement. And we can see this clearly as we look and compare Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 with Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know if you ever do that in your Bible, sort of compare where things have gone. But this is a history of Israel. So Leviticus 1:1, we read, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." So where is God and where is Moses? Well, God's in the tent and Moses cannot come in. He's outside the tent. There's a huge space between God and man. And this is what Leviticus deals with. And so if we now go to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting." So where is God and where is Moses now? Well, God's inside the tent still. Ha! But so is Moses. So at the beginning of Leviticus, Moses is outside the tent, but in Numbers, he's inside. In other words, the atonement in Leviticus actually works. It allows people to come into the presence of God. So actually, it's an extremely pivotal book in the whole of the Bible. It's one we ignore, but actually it's extremely, extremely rich. Some more details, by the way, from Leviticus that are helpful to us. There's the creation of a high priest. He's the one who will represent the people to God. You know, he can only go into that tent of meeting or into the Holy of Holies once a year, and only that after he's made sacrifice for his own sin. Well, how about sacrifices? They must be perfect specimens. None are allowed in if they have their ear chewed off or if they have a leg missing or something else that's wrong with them. So what issue does Leviticus really deal with? It's that without God instituting an atonement, sinful man cannot relate to or be accepted by a holy and righteous God. You know, God knows with much greater clarity than we do that this separation from himself is a major problem. It's an infinite separation. It's not just a difficulty. This is an impossibility to cross. And it's rather like a person in a large house needing to escape. And every time they open a door they think might be an exit door, it turns out to either have a brick wall behind it, right, close that door, and they open another door, but it leads to another room, which they walk into, and now they've still got to find that exit door. Have you ever been in that situation? It's extremely frustrating. I remember trying to get out of an airport once, and I unfortunately went out of a door that rang all the alarm bells, but there we go. That's life. My wife was with me. She can attest to her that she was highly embarrassed. But, you know, when we think of other religions, they all attempt to deal with this problem in one way or another. Mostly, they require various good works, right, for a person to redeem themselves. But how do those good works deal with our sin and our separation with God? Well, they don't, of course. And in fact, because of our penchant for sin, our good deeds become like filthy rags before God, so God tells us in the book of Isaiah. So what a trap we find ourselves in. Well, I love the words from Anselm. Now, most of you don't know about Anselm, but he was a bishop in the 11th century, so in the 1000s. He lived until about 1100. But he made this quote, and it's really very interesting. He says, "Only man should make repayment for his sins, since it is he who has defaulted. And it's only God who could make the necessary repayment, since it is he who has demanded it." Can you see where I'm going? Well, to put the last point in another way, God's justice needs to be fulfilled, but it is only God who can make that happen. The problem, of course, with man making the repayment is that he's imperfect, and so the repayment he tries to make only digs a deeper hole for himself, and there's no way out, no exit. So, clearly you see the dilemma we're in. We need a perfect man to make atonement for us, and we need God to fulfill this justice. As hopeless as this situation seems to be, the plot in the book of Leviticus is instructive. A perfect animal had to be sacrificed, and a goat had to be released. And symbolically taking away the sins of the people. And this perfect animal, offered by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, became a substitute for the people's sin. So Leviticus really points us to the ultimate solution. But what if instead God, who is the only one who can satisfy complete righteousness, can step into the picture together with a perfect man who can atone or substitute for our sin? This would provide the exit door that we are so desperately looking for. But alas, as we've said before, no religions actually provide this. You know, God in the Old Testament promises a suffering servant who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And many try to understand this, but all was revealed when Jesus Christ came to earth. Here was a perfect man, a man born of virgin. He lived a perfect life. But from his own lips and those of the Father, and through the miracles he performed, he claimed to be God. Could this be the answer to the crisis of having our sins atoned for, of becoming acceptable to God? So we have to ask the question, does this provide an atonement that consists of a substitution for our sins and a satisfaction for God's holiness and justice? Well, in itself, it does not provide the atonement we're looking for. However, Jesus Christ, after living that perfect life, is nailed to a wooden cross. And as he dies, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many misunderstand that. I've heard many people say, why did Jesus feel completely lost and sort of didn't understand what was happening? I don't think that was the purpose of what he said there. But he experienced God's anger as our sins were laid upon Jesus, and God turns away from that sin, away from his only son. No wonder he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if Jesus is a perfect man, then he can become our substitute. If he is also God, then he can satisfy God's holiness and justice. So do you see how important it is that Jesus be both God and man? I know I've made rather a long episode of that, but is really an important subject. It's not an irrelevant doctrine. It's not something that theologians thought of while they were sitting on high mountaintops looking at their navels. No. And no wonder the early church in the 5th century brought together 520 bishops, nonetheless, to discuss this very topic, because it was a burning topic within the church. So when Jesus on the cross, he states, it's finished. And again, you have to ask the question, well, that's another great statement. What's finished? You know, have you ever taken a job that takes weeks to do or months to do? What a relief it is when you come to the end of that task and you can sort of hang up whatever it is, whatever tools you were using, wash your hands, have a shower, whatever it is. You really feel quite content over that. But the job that Jesus takes upon himself is a job that has been in the works for thousands of years. Not just weeks, not just months, not just years, not even a decade, not even a lifetime. This is for thousands of years. And so when Jesus said it's finished, he wasn't saying, well, I'm glad that short job's over with. Now, it's a huge statement. The atonement has at last been completed. That atonement that's described in Leviticus, here it is. The debt now is paid in full. And with that, he hung his head and he died. So now do you see why John is so concerned over those who say that Jesus did not come in the flesh? John makes the statement in verse 7 that for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And you can see those are very strong words from John. But he has to make this point very clearly because the consequences of lack of belief in Jesus as both God and man are extremely serious. Because if Jesus is God, but he is not man, there is no real atonement. The huge theological dilemma that every person in this world faces and knows of has not been dealt with. And indeed, there is absolutely no salvation. We're lost, and while we may scream out for God for mercy, there's none he can provide to us if Jesus was not also man. So there's a serious statement, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. So it cannot be put more plainly than that. The reason Jesus became a man was so that Christ could be an adequate savior who has all that we need. You know, the word atonement, many of you know that word. It's sort of, we can summarize it as at one meant, at one with God. But it really means to cover. It's the same word that's used actually back there in Genesis when Adam and Eve cover themselves with fig leaves. Not a very good cover, I want to advise you. Even if you stitch them together, they're going to, well, you know. But God's covering with animal skins is a perfect covering. So it's interesting that we see this great mercy of God right there in the book of Genesis. So the word atonement, by the way, is used 55 times in the book of Leviticus. 55 times in that one book. Gives you an idea, maybe that's what this book is all about, right? So, but it's a word that describes the greatest act of all, Jesus, as both God and man paying our debt to cover our sins. Now in verse 8, he goes to watch out. And you go, ooh, I don't know about you, but we've moved countries a couple of times. And when we lived in Australia and England, we actually drove on the other side of the road, which is a little terrifying to people here sometimes when they discover it. But one of the puzzle things is when you go to another country, we lent to Germany, the controls on the car on the other side. And I don't understand why manufacturers do this, but they do it. I think it's to confuse people. So anyway, so I'm there with a dealer in our car that we're about to buy, and I pull down what I think is, in fact, the traffic indicator, the blinker, or whatever you want to call it, and unfortunately, the windshield wipers come on. And I can hear the dealer sitting next to me saying, Vorsicht, pass auf, meaning, watch out, drivers, you have a madman about to come onto the road. Well, we have learned to drive on the other side of the road. most of the time. One of two of you can attest to something different. But watch out then is a big word that he's really saying, because believing that Jesus did not come in the flesh destroys the atonement and therefore the good news of the gospel. You know, John then uses the first phrase, run ahead, in verse 9. And what does he mean by this? Well, the idea is to add to the gospel of Jesus. And such an addition is of no benefit, because it actually detracts from the truth. And the gospel is so glorious because it is the work of God, the perfect work, the perfect atonement. And you cannot add this perfect work without diminishing its value. Do you remember what happens when Jesus dies, by the way? When we look at the Gospel of Mark, he does a very interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but it's rather like Mark is making a film. And he takes the camera from the cross, and he moves it across the Kidron Valley until he gets to the temple. And there he is, looking at the temple. And there he sees something amazing happen. He sees this very thick curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. Now, you and I know that usually if we tear a curtain in our anger or whatever we might do in our anger, we tear it from bottom to top. No, this is torn from top to bottom. And then we have the centurion who declares, truly, this is the Son of God. So you have to ask the question, why does Mark do this? Isn't it a bit of artwork that he's just done? Right? He's put two parts of the story together for us. As to help us see the permanent conclusion to the book of Leviticus. Jesus, who is both man and God, has provided the atonement we so desperately need. And so now we can enter into the very presence through Jesus' sacrificial death. An atonement that covers our sins once and for all, which is what we discover in the book of Hebrews. So there's now no separation as we're required in the book of Leviticus. The curtain's gone. So being able to enter God's presence at any time based on his work for us on the cross and our repentance is simply amazing. It is such good news. And so John concludes this with a practical warning in verse 10. Don't allow such people and therefore teaching to come into the church. Well, you notice that actually it says into your house. And we have to remember that back then, these are house churches. We see that in the book of Acts, the beginning of Acts. So John's not really saying don't allow such people into your house, but he's using a very important word in verse 11. It's the word koinonia. And you've heard this Greek word koinonia. Preachers love to use it. It's a nice big word, and they can get their mouths around it. But what it means is it's a partnership. It's the sort of partnership that we like to have even with our missionaries. And you've heard the term Bangladesh partnership. It's a koinonia relationship between like-minded churches to build one another up. And so John warns them about having koinonia partnership with those who do not believe Jesus to be both man and God, because they are bringing in wicked, evil works that will destroy the church. And so we get to point number three, you'll be glad to know, how to deal with major problems in love. So you see now the problem John has with writing this letter to the churches. He has to be bold. He could come across as judgmental, very hard-nosed, unloving, because he's telling the church that they're playing with fire. They must put up a brick wall to such teaching and not even allow such people into their fellowship. But to avoid the perception of being belligerent, John started the letter, as you remember, by focusing on the critical importance of love as a vital commandment. There's a huge danger here. He could be theologically perfect, but he could be cold and not showing the nature of God, which is love. So notice how John finishes this letter in verse 12. He wants to say more, but he realizes that it's not going to be helpful. So instead, he wants to talk to them face to face, actually literally stoma to stoma, which means mouth to mouth. We sometimes use the word belly to belly too, so all sorts of graphic terms, aren't there? But it's face to face. It's because communication is more than words. And you know, today we use emojis. Aren't they fantastic? They can take something where you say, I wonder which way this person will take it. Well, I'll use an emoji because it really will help. And John is here with this same challenge. He's got the letter, but he really wants to say, I need to come and I need to see that and talk to you in person. And it reminds me of when I was doing business with a Japanese partner. I used to get very annoyed that I saw this and I see their stupidity. And so late at night, I'd be writing emails to them. But I wouldn't actually want to send the email because really it was a bit nasty, right? Anyway, one night, about 11:30, I did something and the email got sent. And I went, oh, stuff. And I still remember it to this day because it was one of those big mistakes you really don't want to make. And I'm so glad that John didn't use emails back then, because he might have been rather annoyed at these people, but he carefully wrote his letter. But I must say that despite my mistakes, I did try to build a good relationship with my Japanese partner. And so every 3 months or so, I had to go to Japan. Why? Because the relationship was deteriorating fast, and I needed to be with them mouth to mouth, face to face, and go through all the issues. And so emails weren't enough. I really needed that relationship with them. And John clearly knew the benefit of face-to-face meetings. And he expresses the need for one so clearly in this situation. So finally, 3 points. What do we take from this letter? The love of God has to be a controlling factor in all our relationships within the church, no matter what issues we face. Second, the truth that the dual nature of Jesus, both being God and man, must be upheld. This is because of how God provides the perfect atonement. And by the way, it's the only way, and it's absolutely and uniquely Christian, as there is no other way to deal with our separation from God. And finally, relationships with one another require careful attention, especially when difficult issues arise regarding the truth of the gospel. So being face to face, mouth to mouth, belly to belly, so the love of Jesus can be revealed is great advice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this great atonement in which we live, this atonement that required you, Heavenly Father, to send your Son, a righteous God, but also a man, a perfect man, to die for us. Lord, it's no mild doctrine. It is the center of the gospel. It is the atonement. Thank you so much for it. Would you drive that into our hearts? But would you also, Lord, as we experience this truth, be careful in how we share with people and how we help them to come to this amazingly loving God that is ours. We thank you so much for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.